week four of Five Famous Leaders and Their Faith. And today we are talking about Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill in, well, one episode. Not enough time. We'll say that right off the bat. We're looking at a time period of 92 years that shook the world. Remember, we started way, way back at the American Civil War, and we're working our way towards the Korean War. Today, our topic is really Churchill and World War II and talking about his faith there. And we're talking about decisions that people make that can change the course of their lives and change the course of other people's lives. And I think that is really important for that to sink into our hearts again, to know that leaders have this great responsibility, and this responsibility not only for their lives, but for the lives of other people. And as we think through that, we think through problems. And people have problems. You have problems in your life. I have problems in my life. Leaders have problems in their lives. We talked about the impact of slavery and how things didn't work out so well for our country when we didn't take care of a problem called slavery. It ended up in the Civil War. This idea, again, about trying to fix problems is going to rear its head here when we look at World War II. And we want to examine the lives of these people that we're working with. We want to pay attention to the impact that they've had on events, and we want to focus upon how they handled it. Now, Churchill is going to end up on everybody's top 10 list for greatest leaders, greatest orator, and he's a guy that gets really pushed onto the center of the stage during World War II. And as we see how he interacts with decisions, we need to come to a conclusion. Did Churchill make decisions because he was praying about it, because he was seeking God about it? Was he doing it for his own glory, or was he doing it and leading for the glory of Christ? And finally, as I want to remind you all the time, great men, great leaders, they make decisions about battles, how they're going to interact, what they're going to do, way before the battle happens. And those battles happen in our own hearts. We think about even relationships that we have, maybe a marital relationship or a friend relationship. Those battles have been thought about. They've been prayed through so that when you encounter people that you're at enmity with or you encounter a problem, you've already made a lot of value decisions as to how you're going to respond. We'll see that for Churchill as well. He's made a lot of decisions about what he thinks is right and what he thinks is wrong way before World War I and way before World War II. So is this all for my glory, or is this for the glory of Christ? Now, World War II for me is a very personal story because my story begins in World War II. Matter of fact, I think I might even have a map for you. Yeah, there's a good map. This is where my story begins. My mother was here. See this red zone right here? This is after World War II. This is a split of East and West Germany. Now, the red zone is all part of the Soviet Union. The green zone right over here is all part of Great Britain. The yellow is the United States. That was our management job after World War II, if you didn't know that, in Germany. And then the blue section is for the French. My mother and my grandfather and family came from here in this part of East Germany. They had a farm there. My grandfather was actually put into service. He was part of the German army, was taken prisoner of war in World War II by the Russians. And he was separated from his family. He told my mother and my uncle and his wife, get out of Germany. This is a bad place. They went from East Germany all the way up here through to Belgium, right in the middle of World War II. Right in the middle of all the fighting and in that, they ended up in a concentration camp for a little bit, a work camp, because they didn't have papers. But eventually, they navigated their way all the way to a place called Montreal in Canada. And my grandfather, he was prisoner of war right on the Polish and Russian border. And miraculously escaped and was reunited with his family in Montreal after the war. My dad, he came from this area right here in Bavaria. That's where my grandfather and his dad and my uncles and my aunt all came from it. My aunt ended up marrying G.I. Joe because she was in this American zone, and she met a guy who was from who's from Massachusetts, and she ended up falling in love and marrying him. And so all of this that happened to my family. And so even to this day, my mom is still alive. She's almost 80 years old. And when 4th of July that just came by comes up, and you know all the noise comes up, she is very American. She's an American citizen, but she has to go to her room and put earplugs in because the sounds of that still resonate a bad memory for her, a tough memory for her. This war took as many as 80 million lives. And I want you to stop and think about 80 million people. And most of them were civilians. Most of them were not soldiers. 80 million people. This week, I've had the opportunity to pray for some CBCers, one who's having some really bad heart problems, another one who has cancer, and a third one who's experiencing sepsis. All three of them potentially could die in the next week. And we're contemplating the mortality of just one person. And I can tell you, just thinking about one person that's ill and one person that could be sick, compared to think about this, 80 million people dead in this period of war. 500,000 of them were English, 600,000 of them were French, almost 700,000 were Americans. 18 million of them were Russians. 20 million of them were Chinese. 8 million Germans, another 7 million Polish people. This was a big deal, and it cannot be swept under the rug. It cannot be pushed off to the side. This is a huge event. And God brought a guy like Winston Churchill to the center of the stage with Franklin Delano Roosevelt and with others to help mankind make it through what was one of the most difficult periods of our world's existence. After Versailles, and remember how bad Versailles was in the treaty and how one-sided it was against the German people? Well, the German people were looking for someone to get them out of Versailles. If you remember, this is where we left off after World War I. You can see the Soviet Union now is in play, and you can see these other states. Yugoslavia now has come into play. And at the end of World War II, things change again, and now we see the beginning of what Winston Churchill coined the Iron Curtain, communism, and the Soviet Union. And you can see the red there, which would include those Baltic states and also Poland, and they all end up on the other side of communism, away from democracy. Something that Winston Churchill really fought for was democracy. That map is a pretty telling map, because your choice in a lot of ways was Bolshevikism, communism, fascism that was offered by Hitler and Mussolini, or democracy offered by the other allies. And as you remember, the Russians kind of bounced, right? They were initially allies in World War II of the Germans, and then they bounced and became allies of the allies themselves. So the German people were looking for help. They were looking for a savior. And to them, the human savior that got them out of Versailles, got them out of a lot of problems, was none other than an Austrian man by the name of Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was in World War I. He had been injured in World War I. He was in a hospital. The day World War I ended, he had been temporarily blinded by a chemical attack. And as he laid wounded in the hospital, someone had told him that the Germans had lost World War I. And his comment was, "We're going to get this back." And boy, did his words ring true. So look with me on the outline as we investigate why there was a World War II. I'd like to show you at least five causes for World War II. The first one, as you see up on the screen, are the reparations on Germany from the Treaty of Versailles. That has to be almost the number one reason. The Germans were pushed into a corner. They were punished. They were told they couldn't really be a nation any longer, and that they were financially emotionally in every way responsible for what happened in World War I. They couldn't build any longer. They couldn't have an army or a navy. And all of their money was really sent off to the French and to the English to pay for the great damage that they caused in World War I. France wanted revenge on Germany. The Treaty of Versailles was made in favor of Clemenceau. It was not based on what we learned about last week, Woodrow Wilson's 14-point plan, which deemed to bring peace to the region of Europe. Following the repercussions of the treaty, Germans sought to get a man who would tear apart the Treaty of Versailles, and in desperation and anger, they chose Adolf Hitler for the job. Interestingly enough, in World War II, there was a train car that the Versailles Treaty was sought to be signed under, and in that signing in World War I, the German people remembered it, Hitler remembered it. When the Germans took France over, they pulled that card out and they re-signed new treaties with the French in the same train car as the Versailles Treaty had been signed in as well. Now, a second cause for World War II was not only the Versailles Treaty, but it was the Japanese and the Japanese invasion of China. Now, let me say this again. In World War II, the Chinese lost 20 million people. And they lost those 20 million people at the hands of the Japanese. The war atrocities that happened in China were unconscionable. And this becomes a big problem. This was called the warlord era. China was not what they are today. They were a weak state. It prompted the 1931 invasion by the Japanese. The invasion started with bombing of several cities, including Guangzhou and Nanjing and Shanghai, where the Imperial Japanese Army carried out some of the worst war crimes and atrocities that are not spoken about often. But I want to speak about them here and at least give you this as a real big cause, because people ask all the time, well, how did the Japanese get into World War II? And why would the Japanese bomb Pearl Harbor? Why would they do any of those things? Well, they were imperialists. And they had very strong reasons for doing what they did and very strong reasons for allying with Nazi Germany. A third reason for all of this is Hitler and the rise of dictators replacing the royals and the royals dynasty in Europe. Do you remember last week we talked about the Habsburgs and all the other Hohenzollern families and the Romanovs, all swept off, all done. No more royals in those empires. Well, they needed to be replaced by some form of government. And the new form of government were dictatorships and fascist dictatorships at that. So you see, Hitler's rule depicted a period of hostility, especially who did he blame World War I on? Blamed it on the Jews, and he also blamed it on the Treaty of Versailles. Hitler solved the issue also of unemployment by spending heavily on the country's military. You can see that's Kaiser Wilhelm that's in the picture here with Adolf Hitler. It represents the empire on one side and fascist dictatorship on the other. And so a main cause in World War II was this change in the way people did government. Now, why did people turn to Hitler? You can see this picture in Germany. These are children. And these little girls are playing with something. Do you know what they're playing with? They're marks. That's money that they're playing. It's worthless. That is their real currency. And their parents said, hey, we don't have money for toys, but we have all this laying around. Play with this instead. Because economically, Germany, Japan, England, and of course, because the stock market crash in America, the Great Depression of 1930 also becomes a main player in the cause of World War II. The Great Depression was characterized by worldwide economic decline. It started in 1929 and lasted to the beginning of World War II. Factors like mass unemployment in Germany, poverty in Japan provoked considerable anger. People were mad in those places and they wanted answers. And Adolf Hitler, he provided answers economically and he solved the problem of unemployment in Germany. Had Hitler not been a maniacal killer, he would have gone down probably as Hitler the Great had he not done all the atrocities to the Jews and everything else because of his great economic policies for the German people. He had turned things around in Germany, and the people loved him for that. Finally, the fifth piece of the puzzle here is something called appeasement. Neville Chamberlain is at the center of it. He is the Prime Minister of England. And as a Prime Minister of England, he's got big choices to make here in 1939. The Germans are rearmed. They're ready to go. Everybody knows they're ready to go. They're more powerful than the French and the English. And the English and the French had had it. They didn't want to fight anymore. The English had lost a lot of their young people, and they weren't up for another world war. Matter of fact, in Oxford in the late 20s, they had a big conference, and the students and the faculty came forward and said, we will never, ever fight for king and country ever again, because it's just frankly not worth it. We're not doing this. So Neville Chamberlain gets a lot of flack for appeasement. And you can see here one more lollipop, and then you'll go home. And you can see the big monster. It's a Nazi monster that's surrounding Neville Chamberlain. And his lollipop is, here's Czechoslovakia. He gives the Germans Czechoslovakia, thinking that, well, if I give them Czechoslovakia and we don't fight over all of this, then Hitler will go away. He'll be appeased. And then we don't have to have a world war again. And all of that thinking was false. Neville Chamberlain's number one adversary in England to appeasement was none other than Winston Churchill, who told Chamberlain he was out of his mind and that Hitler was maniacal. And if you gave him Czechoslovakia, he would roll into Poland next. Wow. He rolled into Poland next, didn't he? And that set off World War II. The people in the Allied side were willing to fight for Poland, but they weren't willing to fight for Czechoslovakia. So appeasement also becomes a big part of what's happened here in World War II. Now, Winston Churchill, to understand him properly, we want to know what kind of Christian was he. He did claim Christ. Wasn't a big churchgoer. He had a different idea of what church was. I think inevitably for him, church was really in the government for him. It was at Parliament. That was his church. And I think law for him was British law. It wasn't the Bible. And I think those are the things that caught his attention the most. And when we think about quickly the idea of the Church of England in which Churchill belonged to, we need to just understand a couple things before we run away and talk about Churchill, about the Church of England. The founder of the Church of England was none other than King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII wanted to divorce this Spanish gal, his wife, Catherine of Aragon. And Catherine could not produce a male child for him. That was a claim. Plus, he had some other girls that he was more interested in. One of those was Anne Boleyn. And he wanted out of the relationship with Catherine. England at the time was a Roman Catholic country. They were under the power of the Pope. And you can see the Pope right there, Clement VII. And so the advisors for Henry VIII sent emissaries to talk to the Pope and say, well, hey, we got a problem here in England. Catherine of Aragon, who was very Catholic, we want her out, and we want Anne Boleyn to be in and be the queen. What do you think? And Clement VII says, you're out of your mind. That's not happening. And you don't tell a guy like Henry VIII that he's out of his mind and he can't have his way. Because that is not happening. Henry VIII is not about appeasement, trust me. He is about getting what he wanted, and he wanted that girl, and he was willing, and here's where leaders, and he's not our topic, but here's where a leader makes a huge decision about what he wants personally, and it impacts everybody, everybody. So he's considered the founder of the Church of England. After Henry dies, Protestant reforms are made through Edward VI. Edward VI was a kid, and he had people, regents, that were helping him in the Reformation, and England embraced Reformational theology for a time until Edward dies. when Edward's half-sister, what was her name? Her name was Mary, Bloody Mary, succeeded the throne in 1553, she went the opposite way. She went from, well, we're not the Church of England anymore, we're going back to Roman Catholicism. And she persecuted Protestants and burned them at the stake and embraced traditional Roman Catholic ideas. This is a country religiously that's in flux. Roman Catholic to Church of England, back to Roman Catholic. Well, Mary dies, and she dies rather quickly. And after that, Elizabeth I takes the title of queen in 1558. The Church of England is revived. She puts together with her advisors the Book of Common Prayer. The 39 Articles of Religion become the important text. They outline both moral and worship principles, the doctrines that are there. And then next, the British monarch, and you have to understand that, the British monarchs are always in control of the church. Today, if you ask me who's in charge of the Church of England, the answer is Queen Elizabeth II. She's in charge of the church, and she's the supreme governess of the church. Among other privileges he or she has of the authority is to approve the appointment of archbishops and other church leaders. The Church of England contends that the Bible is the principal foundation of all Christian faith and all Christian thought. Followers embrace the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. The church claims to be reformed. But there are parts of the church even to this day that reek of Roman Catholicism. It's almost as if Protestantism and Roman Catholicism have come together like chocolate and peanut butter to form a Reese's peanut butter cup, because that's what really has happened here. And so it upholds teachings found in early church doctrines, doctrines that you know, creeds that you know, for instance, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed are upheld. The church reveres 16th century Protestant reformational ideas outlined in the text. The 39 articles I mentioned earlier, the Book of Common Prayer, are all pretty much reformed. The Church of England sustains a traditional order system that includes bishops, priests, and deacons. The church follows an episcopal it's a Greek word, episkopos. It means a bishop form of government. It divides into two provinces. One is Canterbury, which is the ultimate leader, and the other in the northern section of England is York. Provinces are separated into those dioceses. They're headed by bishops and included parishes as well. The Archbishop of Canterbury is thought to be the most senior cleric in the church, but not the boss. The Queen is the boss. The church's bishops play a lawmaking role in Britain. 26 bishops actually sit in the House of Lords and are referred to as the Lords Spiritual. Generally, the church embraces a way of thinking that is important for you to understand. If you missed everything else I just spoke about, don't miss this part. The church embraces a way of thinking that includes three things. Scripture, that's good. Tradition and reason. It's a three-peg stool. So when you're looking at the idea of the Church of England, authority, and we talk about it all the time, in Roman Catholicism, authority is built on magisterial rule, historical tradition, and the Bible. Here in the Church of England, it's scripture, their historical traditions, and now we don't have a pope. We have something else called our good reason. And see, that good reason also works well for them when the culture changes. So when the culture changes and reflects social issues like LGBTQ, and you and I get offended when we see the Church of England saying, well, we should have same-sex marriages, and not only that, we should have priests that are ordained that are also gay, then you could see where that comes from this type of thinking. Biblical Christianity, the Christianity that you uphold, has one authority. What's the one authority? It's God's word. It's scripture alone, sola scriptura. That part is not reformational with the Church of England. The Church of England is sometimes also referred to as Anglican. You may have heard that phrase. And it's part of the Anglican Communion, which contains sects like the Protestant Episcopal Church. Each year, about 9.4 million people visit a Church of England cathedral. In recent years, women and homosexuals were given the opportunity to participate in the church's leadership roles. And the reason for that is reason. It's certainly not supported scripturally. It's pretty much not supported even historically in tradition. But within reason, it reflects reason, which will help social issues as they are changing. The Church of England's earliest origins take back to the Roman Catholic Church's influence in Europe starting as early as the 9th century. So that's really important. So one of the things we need to do is we need to quote Winston Churchill with regard to religion. And I think I have a quote right here for you. He says this, "My religion, prescribed as an absolute sacred ritual, smoking cigars, drinking alcohol before, after, and if need be, during all meals and the intervals between them." Now, if you know a lot about Winston Churchill, that makes a lot of sense. That's kind of who he was. Like I said, we're going to have to deal with a guy that doesn't go to church, has amazing, I mean incredible leadership skills that could be emulated in so many different ways, even for Christians. But this is a good example of a statement not I'm making or anything else, but this is his own quote as to what he thinks about a religion. And he was not adverse to biblical Christianity at all. He has a lot of really good things to say about the Bible and about Christ. We just have to figure out whether or not that was really what was leading him in his own life. So this is Winston Churchill, born in 1874, died in 1965. I remember being glued in front of my television set as a six-year-old, watching the funeral as it was unwinding at St. Paul's Cathedral and wondering, who in the world is Winston Churchill, and why are we watching this? Because my cartoons are usually on at this time, and they have been preempted by this funeral of this man. And so I thought it would be appropriate to learn more about him. He's born November 30th. He's born at Blenheim Palace. If you follow the recent trip of our president to England, there was a big state dinner when he was there first. That state dinner was at Blenheim. I think I might have a picture of there's Blenheim Palace. This is not a royal palace. It's not owned by the Queen at all, but it is an amazing palace. It has been a palace that's been in the Churchill family for quite a long period of time. And so when our president was there and met Theresa May and everyone, this is where they met. And it's not very far from Oxford and just a little bit north of London. This home was given to Churchill's ancestor by Queen Anne. If you remember Queen Anne, she gave the Churchill's ancestor the Duke of Marlborough. The Duke of Marlborough. He was the eldest son, and now we're talking about Churchill, of Lord Randolph Churchill. Randolph Churchill was a Tory Democrat who achieved early success as a rebel in his own party. And see, his dad, Churchill's dad, was a rebel in his own party. And what Churchill will try to do, he is going to speak his mind, but he'll learn from his father because his father ends up not doing so well long term by being a rebel. Churchill will try to be part of a party. Now, he'll change parties three different times, going from being really democratic, liberal to conservative, back to conservative, and back to liberal again. And so as he does that, he has his father in mind. He wants to not repeat what his dad did, which is be an island unto yourself, but I'd rather work in a team somehow, some way. His mother was Jenny Jerome. She was beautiful, talented daughter of Leonard Jerome, and his mother was American. She was not Brit at all. Leonard Jerome was a New York businessman. Churchill's mom grew up in New England and in New York. Her father was so wealthy, he would hold parties, and at the parties with all the debutantes and everyone coming, he would provide diamond rings for every single woman that would come to the party. That's how wealthy the Jerome family was, and this is where Churchill had come from. This is where his mother had come from. Winston idolized his mother, but his relationship with his father, who died in 1895, was cold and it was distant. Raising children in this time period isn't like what you're doing right now, where you'll leave here today and go to a soccer game with your kids and then maybe take them to Yogurt Land and throw up a bunch of pictures of you hugging your children as you're at Yogurt Land and then going to another park together. That's not the way aristocrats raise their kids. the Randolphs, the Churchills were aristocrats. So what that meant is they had little time and little interest to spend nurturing Winston. He was sent off. He had a governess. Her name was Elizabeth Everest, who he called Womb. Now, Elizabeth Everest becomes an important factor in Winston Churchill's life. She's actually a Christian. She's actually a card-carrying Christian. And in saying that, she reads the Bible to him often, gives him a biblical view. He knows and learns the Bible from this governess, who spends most of her time raising him. As he's being raised by her, it becomes problematic. He gets sent off to a small school. He's 8 or 9 years old, and they have Parents' Day. Imagine Parents' Day, and you're 8 or 9 years old, and wow, Mom and Dad are going to come to Parents' Day. Look at all the other parents are here. Well, guess what? His parents didn't show up. His father was ashamed of him because he wasn't a very good student. I don't know if you knew that, but he's a very poor student academically. And so what they would do at these parents' meetings, and it wouldn't go off very well today in the era of a participation trophy, but what they would do is all the children would come out one by one. They'd have their little hat on and looking very nice, and they would say, "Here come the children." And the best student would come first, and then the second, and then the third, and so forth. And Winston, well, he always came last. And so not only did he come last, but he would look off and, "Is my dad here? My mom here?" Not at all. We have letters from his father that he sent to his son that are horrible. "You're a disgrace. You are stupid. You will never amount to anything." I mean, his father was extremely harsh to him. He first went to preparatory school to Harrow in 1888. He was 12. Winston was not especially interested in studying Latin and math, and he spent much of his time studying at the lowest level classes. So he wasn't taking AP classes. He wasn't in the honors track. He was a guy that was like, "Man, I just want to get through it. I just want to get through." And he took these lowest level courses until he passed the test and was able to take the next step in his life. After finishing at Harrow, Winston failed. He failed the entrance test for the Royal Military College at Sandhurst. Not only did he failed it three times. Three full times. How do you think his dad responded to that? His dad called him the biggest loser in the world that would never, ever amount to anything in the world. He finally is passing, and he's allowed to attend school at the next level. And the school at the next level is a Royal Military College at Sandhurst. And I think I have a picture. There it is. This is the equivalent of West Point in England. And he's finally allowed to attend here. And his parents think, well, you know, he's not going to go to Oxford. He's too dumb for that. Not going to go to Cambridge. Probably not going to community college either. He didn't figure any of this stuff out. So maybe the military can make something out of him. And so he goes there. He graduates actually eighth in his class. He finally finds something that he's not only interested in and something that he's good at. His first role was that of a soldier journalist. And this is important for you to understand. Winston Churchill becomes a soldier first. And when he becomes a soldier, he goes to Cuba. And the Cubans, the revolutionaries, are fighting against the Spanish government. So the English are kind of going there to help out, not the Spanish. And so he goes. A newspaper says, "You know, you have some gifts. So while you're there fighting, would you mind being a correspondent? And we'll pay you." And he does. And he writes about everything that's going on in Cuba and sends it back to the newspaper. And people start noticing, whoa, this Winston Churchill is pretty insightful. And he's traveling and he's doing some interesting things. He goes to Cuba. And then after going to Cuba, he goes to other places as a soldier. In 1895, I told you he went to Cuba to write about the Spanish army for the Daily Graphic. In 1896, he goes to India. Not only does he go to India, he goes also to Afghanistan. Did you know the British fought against the Afghans before we did, and actually after the Russians do? There's been a lot of wars going on in Afghanistan. And Winston Churchill had a front row seat to it. He wrote a book about it, and the book becomes a bestseller, and not only becomes a bestseller, but makes him a lot of money. He becomes the equivalent of a millionaire by the time he's 30 years old, and he does it all because he's really a good writer, and people love to hear what he's writing about and what his insights are. So as a journalist from the Morning Post, he next goes, after going to Afghanistan, he goes to Africa. And there's a war with the Dutch going on called the Boer War. And that's in between 1899 and 1902. And the British forces are fighting against Dutch forces in South Africa. They're fighting for control of South Africa at that time period. Well, Winston Churchill is not only a correspondent, but he's also fighting for the English. And here's what happens to him next. He gets caught. He becomes a prisoner of war. And he becomes a prisoner of war, and he's taken to this huge prison. And he's in this prison with a bunch of other guys that are English in prison. And they all decide, we're breaking out. We're getting out of this place. And they come out with a plan, and three of them scale this wall and jump over the first part of the wall. Now there's a second wall. The other two think, man, this isn't for us. But our friend Winston Churchill, he continues on. He scales the second wall, and then he runs for it. And as he's running for it, and he's in enemy territory, he didn't even know where he's going. He has no idea where he's going. And he runs into the home of someone he thinks is a Dutch guy that's not a military person at all. And the guy says to him, and he speaks Dutch to him, he says, so who are you? He has no Dutch skills at all, and he finally confesses to him, well, I'm English, but I'm not a soldier. And the guy says to him, he goes, I'm English too. He walked into the only home in that area where there was an English person that would help him. And that English person put him on a truck where they were moving some livestock and buried him in the bottom of the livestock and got him out of there and got him back to his military base and then back to England. He became an overnight hero in the eyes of the English people. Because guess what he did? He also wrote about it. And he wrote his own story about how this all happened and came about. Now, this is before he's not even been elected as a member of parliament at all. In 1899, Churchill lost his first attempt at election to the House of the Commons. This was to be the first of, ready, many, many defeats in elections. Churchill lost more elections than any other political figure in recent British history. For all you people out there that are afraid for your little child to fail, I don't want my kid to fail. Let your kid fail. Because when you fail, you have an opportunity to get off the deck and figure it out. There are no perfect people out there. We have a perfect God, but we are not perfect at all. And one of the life lessons you'll learn from Winston Churchill is that he made a living failing. And he learned from his mistakes and grew from his mistakes. So what happens next is in 1900, he enters the House of Commons, in which he served on and off until 1964. He becomes prime minister two different times. Who was the Queen of England in 1900? Who would that be? It would be Queen Victoria. Can you imagine our subject today, Winston Churchill, served under Queen Victoria and eventually knighted by the other lady, Queen Elizabeth II, who still is a monarch of England and Great Britain to this very day. Think about that for a moment. Queen Victoria and Winston Churchill knew one another. And so in 1900, he enters into the House of Commons, which he served on and off in, as I said, 1964. Churchill's early years in politics were characterized by an interest in radical reform of social problems. He was liberal at this time period. He was interested in helping poor people. He was very into rights for prisoners that were being mistreated in jails. He was very, very socially minded and was very socially liberal at the beginning of his life. And I think maybe some of that may have been around a rough upbringing from his father. Some of that may have been, especially the jail thing, being a prisoner of war. So he had a lot of experiences that kind of was like, wow, this isn't really a good thing. And maybe in England, we should change things. Because you remember at that time, Great Britain, right, ruled an empire 91 times the size of that little island. And that little island is about the size of Colorado. So 91 times that. And don't mistake this, that Winston Churchill was all about the empire. He was all about imperialism. Matter of fact, when he gives his famous speeches about whether to fight or not against the Nazis, he's not only thinking about the little island. He's saying, look, if we give up the little island, we're going to give up the whole thing here, and we're not giving that all up. That's not happening. Churchill was very active in great reforming government of Lord Asquith between 1908 and 1912, and his work fighting unemployment was especially significant at that time period. 1908 was another big year for him. That was a year that he married a woman named Clementine. Clemmy is what he called her. They were married for 57 years. They had four girls, one boy. Marigold, a daughter of theirs, died early. And their children didn't necessarily turn out the way that you'd want their children to turn out. Matter of fact, the son committed suicide because of a variety of different reasons that were tuned into alcohol and some other things. So that didn't really work out super well. His mother and father were chronic adulterers. They cheated on one another in just amazing proportions. But what I can tell you is a guy like Churchill, who had many enemies, he had a lot of enemies, and they wrote about him. He and his wife, 57 years of marriage, were faithful to one another. Churchill never cheated on his wife. Clemmy never cheated on her husband. They could be accused of a lot of other things, but, you know, in the perspective of some of the people we talk about and their unfaithfulness in marriage, it's kind of a good thing to hear now and then that someone like this was actually faithful to their spouse, and we know that both of them were faithful to one another. All of this in 1912, Churchill now is in politics, he's writing, he's becoming really famous in England, and he becomes the first Lord of the Admiralty. That's an important thing to stop and consider for a moment. In parliamentary systems like England, the only people that can be in the cabinet have got to be members of Parliament. So you can't choose people like we do. You know, when Jeff Sessions, as an example, was chosen to be the Attorney General, he had to give up his seat in the Senate to do that. But in England, you had to be an MP, and that's the way it was. So he was an MP, and he becomes, this Lord of the Admiralty. He becomes the number one guy. It's like being the Secretary of the Navy. And the Department of British Government controls all the naval fleet. He was a top guy in that area. And 1912 that's the precursor to what? We're moving into World War I. And what happens next for him is he switches his enthusiasm. This becomes a big deal for him. He stops being a social reform guy, and he sees change coming from having an army and having power. And he thinks from an empire perspective more so than thinking about unemployment and social rights. And this is what carries him for the rest of his career. So as this British fleet is preparing for war, war happens, and he fails again. He fails again, and he fails horribly in World War I. He becomes committed to a view that the Navy could have the best impact in World War I by way of swift strike through a place called the Dardanelles. The Dardanelles. Now, the Dardanelles are in Turkey. If you had been with us on our Footsteps of Paul trip, we put you on a boat with a bus and everything, and we went across the Dardanelles. And you don't remember this, but I said to you, this is really important. Sometime in 2018, I'm going to be talking about this, so if you could tuck this away in a little note, we'll all remember it and be better for it. But what his thinking was, these are the Dardanelles that go into Istanbul, and as you go into Istanbul, if you could control this Dardanelle, this strait, you could go straight into Istanbul through the Bosphorus, and you have the Black Sea. Then you could have the Balkans, and you could go straight up right into Central Europe. It's a key thing. And so what Churchill believed is that we take our navy, we go right through the Dardanelles, and as we go through the Dardanelles, we'll take control of Istanbul, the Black Sea. We'll take our army and we'll just go cruise right through Romania, Hungary, and we'll come up the backside of the Hungarian Austrian Empire, and we'll take down the Germans that way. That's not the way this ended. The Germans knew about this. The Turks knew about this. And if you know anything about the Dardanelles, this area is extremely difficult to win. And the locals have got, they've got guns on all sides of these things. It's like a gauntlet. It was a shootout. It was a bad deal for Churchill. Everybody that was in the cabinet all thought this was a good idea. It wasn't just Churchill's idea, but someone had a hang for this. And politically, it's Churchill that takes it. He also is magnanimous enough to say, you know what? This was my idea. This was a bad idea. It cost a lot of people their lives, and it's something I regret deeply. And he took accountability for it. In 1916, after he was basically thrown out, he was back in the army. And you know what he did? He didn't pout. He went to the front lines and served in France, right in the trenches with the guys. Churchill soon re-entered political life. He was kept out of Lloyd George's war cabinet by conservative hostility towards his style and philosophy. But he's back in 1921. Churchill held a post as colonial secretary. He has a clash with the Turkish president, Kemal, at that time that didn't help his reputation. He basically was saying that these Bolsheviks also are going to be tied with the Turks, and we need to go after the Bolsheviks. They're communists, and we need to fight them now. And people called him a warmonger. You're a warmonger. Remember they told you Oxford and Cambridge, hey, we don't want to fight. We're not fighting for country and king anymore. Stop it. The communists are fine. They're socialists. They'll figure it out over there. We'll have no impact on us at all, Winston. Stop being a warmonger. And oh, by the way, Dardanelles. And they would scream, Dardanelles. People would scream that to him for years after. Remember the Dardanelles, Winston. Having his failure brought up to him over and over again. Would you like to have your failure brought up to you over and over again? This was something that I think Winston Churchill was particularly unique in having, and I think his father trained him for this, that he would be able to understand it and shake it off and move forward. In 1922, he loses his seat in the House of Commons. Churchill raised controversy when he decided to put Britain back on something called the gold standard, a system where currency equals the value of a specified amount of gold. Although he held office under Baldwin, Churchill did not agree with his position either on defense or on imperialism. British policy of ruling over the colonies, Churchill believed in empire. That's what he wanted. The major period of Churchill's political career all begins when he becomes prime minister and head of the Ministry of Defense early part of World War II. Remember the appeasement thing? Neville Chamberlain, he gets blown out, and now a new wave comes in, and people are like, you know, all that stuff Winston Churchill was warning us about in the 20s and early 30s, man, there was some truth to that. He needs to be our leader. And he becomes the leader. He becomes the prime minister of England, right in the middle of the biggest conflict that England will ever face. And it's Winston Churchill that steps on the stage. Now, prior to that, I told you the economy was really bad. And I told you that Churchill had a lot of money. Loved America, by the way. Spent a lot of time in California. Spent a lot of time in New York City. And he spent a lot of time investing. And prior to the stock market crash, he invested a lot of money, a ton of it, in stocks. He didn't understand something called a margin. And he bought lots of stocks on margin as well. He lost everything, every penny that he had. And not only did he lose it, he had to pay back all the margin calls, and he paid all of those back through time. He paid his debt. So, World War II, we have the appeasement. The Germans roll into Poland, and now it's game on. It's England. It's France. It's the Russians eventually together. And then in 1941, the United States enters into the war against Germany and Italy and Japan. And it's Winston Churchill that has to endure Dunkirk. You know the story of Dunkirk. He endures the Blitzkrieg. 42,000 people in England die because of the Blitzkrieg, the Germans bombing the island. Here is Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, when the Germans bombed, would not go to a bomb shelter. He refused. He watched it all. And he was watching it all when it was over. He would be the first guy out helping people, meeting people on the street. We're going to get through this. we're going to make it. And he was considered to be a man of the people for doing that. The evacuation of Dunkirk, the air defense battle of Britain, becomes legend for him. The value of his resistance to the idea of a second front as the Germans advanced into Russia has always been questioned. Many believe that some of Churchill's policies were responsible even for the Cold War. You know, later he's going to give a speech here in Missouri. Eisenhower asks him to give the speech, and Truman both. And he gives a speech, and he basically rails on the Russians after World War II and says, man, they're going to be our biggest problem. And the people, the students, you know, they were liberal back then. Students were liberal back then. They booed him off the stage. And Truman, who was there, was like, well, I got no part of this. I don't want to hear it. But everything that he talked about was true. And it ends up happening in the future. He coins the phrase Iron Curtain. He coins the phrase, actually, of Cold War. He saw that ahead of him. And good leaders have insight, and good leaders have vision. And that's one of the things I would point to with Churchill. He had good vision. He had good insights. Maybe you've heard some of these things. At the lowest of lows, here are some of the things that Churchill said in speeches at the Parliament. I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. The military events which have happened during the past fortnight have not come to me with any sense of surprise. Indeed, I indicated a fortnight ago as clearly as I could to the House that the worst possibilities were open. And I made it perfectly clear that whatever happened in France would make no difference to the resolve of Britain, to the British Empire, to fight on, if necessary for years. And if necessary, we'll fight alone. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I will say, it's to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all our strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. This is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It's victory, victory, victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard that road may be. Even though in large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may have fallen to the grips of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the ocean. We'll fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We'll defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We'll fight on the landing grounds. We'll fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We'll never surrender. And if which I do not for a moment believe this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time, the new world with all its power and might steps forward to the rescue and the liberation of the old. Churchill knew how to talk to people. He knew how to speak to them. He knew how to cast vision to them. Now, these speeches are coming at a time where your country is being bombed. Every day, thousands of people are dying. But a leader needs to step up at some point and say, this is what we're fighting for. This is what we stand for. What a good thing for us as Christians, because what we're fighting for is a lot greater than what was fought for here. We're fighting for souls. We're fighting for Christ. Isn't that a bigger fight? Well, we can learn from a guy like this that says, you know what? I'm taking a stand, and this is where I stand. The final period of Churchill's life and career began with the British people rejecting him. Can you imagine this? In 1945, before the end of World War II, he took them all the way through. He's a hero. He's on everybody's top 10 list in the world. And everyone says, well, let's have elections again, because elections have been suspended for a while because of the war. Let's have elections. And he's, you know, he's a Democratic guy. He's like, let's have elections. That's what we do. One man, one voice, one vote, let the people speak. And the people spoke, and they swept out Churchill's party. Swept it out. Woo! Churchill won his parliamentary seat, but he was swept out. As you remember, right, it's the party, you know, that gets elected, and the party majority, then they choose who the leader is going to be. And if you don't have a majority, you can't be the prime minister. So after all of that, the people of England sweep him out. And he finds that out at Potsdam during the peace talks that happened there. One more example of failure in Winston Churchill's life. Because that doesn't seem right at all, does it? That you would fight like that for country and your people would turn on you and say, we don't want you anymore. Thanks, though. Thanks a lot. The election, 393 Labour candidates were elected as members of Parliament against 213 Conservatives and their allies. It was one of the most striking reversals of fortune in democratic history. It may perhaps be explained by Churchill's aggressive campaign combined with British voters' desire for social reconstruction. In 1951, he's back because he was voted out in 45, but in 51, he came right back. And he becomes prime minister until 1955. Eventually, he becomes knighted during that time, becomes Sir Winston Churchill. He dies on January 24th, 1965. He was given a state funeral, and the details of which have been largely dictated by himself even before his own death. V for victory. This is him and his wife, Clemmy, towards the end of his life. These are some of the books he's written. He's written a lot of books, but these are some of his most famous books. A History of the English-Speaking Peoples is a classic. He wrote about Lord Randolph Churchill. Who's that? That's his dad, who is mean. He wrote a two-volume apologetic for his father about how great he thought his dad was. If you went with me to London, you'll recognize this place. We stood there. I taught right on the same spot right here to you. This is St. Paul's Cathedral. This is where the funeral happened. He eventually is buried outside of Blenheim in a little town called Bladen. I think I have a copy. There he is. I took that picture when we were out there. That's a copy of his grave with his wife's grave there. But when his body comes out of St. Paul's, it gets loaded on a tug. And the tug goes from St. Paul's, if you know London pretty well, to Waterloo Station, to the train station there. Every single crane by the union workers, the liberal people, all had their cranes up in a sign of spontaneous honor towards Winston Churchill. It was a great day. Over 300,000 people passed by his body in St. Paul's. He was a man of great hobbies. He loved flying. Tropical fish was a big deal for him. Horse racing at the end of his life. He was a pig farmer. But he's also an artist. Take a look at that. That painting is a pretty famous painting that Churchill put together. It's called Jerusalem. Loved Jerusalem. He has over 700, 800 paintings altogether, and they're hanging in some pretty famous places. If you go to Blenheim, we saw a lot of his paintings there, but he really enjoyed painting quite a bit. It was a release for him. But he was a man of hobbies too. So, I mean, he wasn't just a politician and not just a writer and not just a military guy. He was pretty well-rounded all the way through. So let's get some lessons, because we need some lessons from the life of Winston Churchill. The first lesson that I'd like to propose for you is that non-Christians can be used by God to do productive and right things. Every person is an image bearer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person has been given a conscience to understand right from wrong. Proverbs chapter 21, verse number 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of Yahweh, and he turns it," Yahweh does, "wherever he will." And that's simply what happens here for our Winston Churchill, is that God uses Winston Churchill in a particularly difficult time in the history of the world and certainly in the history of the English people. Non-Christians may be used by God to do productive and right things. A second thing is, Churchill possessed a unique ability to learn and grow from his personal failures. His personal failures. He was a failure. And he failed so many times. Imagine if your father told you and ingrained that in your head that you were a failure like that. He also had a speech impediment. He had a hard time with the letter S. And in the speech impediment, he was kind of, when he was younger, he was kind of like, pretty confident guy. And he started giving speeches, and he couldn't keep his speeches together. The speech impediment got in the way, and then he just wasn't nuanced enough to do it. And so he had to humble himself. And you know what he did? He spent 10 hours putting together a framework in writing of all of his speeches. Because he knew if he was going to communicate effectively with people, that he couldn't get away with just speaking extemporaneously to people. So this unique ability to learn and grow from personal failure, Romans chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, and the reason is God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, we rejoice. We don't usually rejoice in our sufferings, but here Paul is telling us we need to rejoice in them, knowing that these sufferings, some of the worst things, worst failures that you'll experience, worst moments you'll face, produce endurance. And the endurance produces character. And I think this is true, and I think this is something we need to look at biblically and look at in the life of Winston Churchill, because through all of his failures, he produced a sense, and God produced a sense of great character and moral character in his life. Thirdly, as we talked about earlier with the Dardanelles story, taking personal responsibility for your actions is a godly example. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." One of the things I love about Winston Churchill, man, he's a man of failures, right? He's out there and he's making mistakes. But he steps up to the stage, looks in the mirror, looks at people and says, "This is on me. I'm not blaming it on my wife. I'm not blaming it on my husband. I'm not blaming it on my children. I'm not blaming it on a bad father or a distant mother or a bad education or anything else. I take personal accountability for my actions." And that's a good word this morning for us that are in Christ, that when we mess up, not if, but when we mess up, we need to take personal accountability for our actions. One of the things that is used by God and how Churchill is used by God is this picture right here. This is Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem love Winston Churchill, and they love him because he is one of their biggest advocates. He's part of the Balfour Declaration. He's a guy that really believes in what's happening even today in Jerusalem. Nearly 110 years ago, Churchill said this: "Jerusalem must be the Jews' only ultimate goal. When it will be achieved, it is vain to prophesy, but that it will someday be achieved is one of the few certainties of the future." He said this about the Palestinian Arabs. "The Palestinian Arabs refused to accept, and in London on the 22nd of August, 1921, the Arabs urged Churchill to bring a complete halt to Jewish immigration." He was like, "No more Jewish people there." Churchill rejected the appeal, and he told the Arabs, quote, "The Jews have far more difficult tasks than you do. You have only to enjoy your own possession, but they have to try to create out of the wilderness, out of the barren places, a livelihood for the people they bring in. They were in Palestine many hundreds of years before you, and they have always tried to be there. They have done a great deal for the country. They have started many thriving colonies, and many of them wish to go and live there. It is to them a sacred place." So Winston Churchill plays a huge role in Israel becoming Israel. Another example of how God uses an unbelieving guy to have his will to be done. Fourthly, Churchill's remarkable courage in the face of opposition is a good example for leaders. His father is opposed to him. Other political people are opposed to him. He's always opposed in war. He's opposed everywhere he goes. And yet, he is able to work through opposition and still get it done. We talked about Matthew 16:18 and talking about the opposition we face. And, you know, where Jesus is talking to Peter, I build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I mean, there's no greater opposition than evil in this world. And what a great lesson for us from Churchill to have courage in the face of opposition. And then finally, a strong leader that is successful, is popular, and moral, is not necessarily right with God. We want that. I want that. But being successful and popular and even moral is not meeting the equation for what it is to be right with God. Church was Parliament. British law was his Bible. Galatians 2:16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one, not one, will be justified." So when we're looking at Winston Churchill, we'll have to provide an incomplete. We'll hand Winston Churchill over to our God to decide his fate. And I think that's a good place to leave us today. Please pray with me. God, we do thank you. We thank you for the life of Winston Churchill. We find tremendous scriptural and biblical attributes and examples for us to follow in our very own life. And whether he is truly redeemed or not, we can see these. And even how you used him to bring about Israel. It was an amazing miracle that today we can say that there is an Israel. And this Israel is inhabited by Jewish people today. It's a place we can go and visit. And yet it was Winston Churchill and Balfour and many others, God, that you used to make this a reality in our lives today. And God, we don't want to miss failure. God, we all fail. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. We all need your redemption. Help us to back off of our pride and our self-righteousness, and help us to embrace you in humility. Nothing to defend, nothing to prove in our lives. The thing that we have is most valuable is salvation, and salvation that is found through your work on a cross. You give us the repentance. You give us the faith to even have relationship with you. So, Father, thank you so much that you've adopted us into your family, that you've given us eternity. And, Lord, as we go on with our day-to-day, help us to live for you courageously each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.